Once speaking at, I think it was at the coffee hour banquet, and I wore a dress, and there was a man doing this, and somehow we had to attach it. I won't go into the details. Yeah, no, you know, I notice I wear pants now. So as I said, being with you ladies today is a real treat. I just love people, and I actually understand women. I have three daughters and three daughters-in-law and nine granddaughters, and I just think women are wonderful. For one thing, we just don't give up. And you know what? Things have changed a little bit. There's an old version of Windows. That's not apparently what they're talking about now. But I have a little clip here of a girl who started young, persevering, and I think she's hysterical. So just enjoy her for a moment with me here. She's playing musical chairs at a pep rally. Great. Now, I'm going to begin with telling you a true story, and it's why I was a little nervous to come today back to Ladies' Coffee Hour at Bethel. The last time I spoke here, I was pulled over by the police on Highway 17 on my way home. This big, burly police officer came up to my door, stuck his head down by the window and said, "Ma'am, have you been drinking?" I answered meekly, "No." "Well, have you been using drugs? Because you've been weaving all over the road." So I told him that I had just come from speaking to a group of ladies at church. And then it hit me. Between the special feature and my speaking, there had been tea and goodies, and I thought, those ladies at Bethel, the brownies, what do they put in their brownies? So, we've started with some chuckles, but I actually feel like even though your theme has been all year at Ladies' Coffee Hour Promises, I feel like this is a little bit of a heavy topic, but we're encouraged by the promises in God's Word. There's no doubt that we are living in unsettling times. History repeats itself with disturbing consistency, and we never seem to learn from it. But you know what else? With never failing, liberating consistency, our God's promises always stand the test of time. And so it is that today I want to go back to the first promise that God ever made. We find this promise in Genesis 3, 14 to 15. Our mother Eve had just bitten the fruit that God had commanded her not to bite, and she is for the first time experiencing emotions that she had never known. Eve, who had only known joy and tranquility in a lush garden where she communed with her sweetheart, her senses filled with the fragrance of orchids and lilies and the music of nightingales, now found her heart clutched with fear. Eve, who had only known ecstasy, was now engulfed in the darkness and loathing that accompanies shame. How could she even inhale as the Holy One approached? And yet approach he did, which of course was a precedent setting for a much later promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. But the promise that I want to focus on today is from Genesis 3, 14 and 15. Interestingly, this promise was addressed to a snake. But thankfully, it included Eve and all the rest of us too. To Satan, God declared, "You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head to the serpent, and you will strike his heel." The CEV translation puts it this way: "You and this woman will hate each other. Your descendants and hers will always be enemies. One of hers will strike you on the head, and you will strike him on the heel." A third translation reads, "You will strike her child's foot, but he will crush your head." And there it was, just as plain as day. God promised he would send a rescuer, someone who could redeem Adam and Eve from this awful situation that they now found themselves in. There was hope. There is hope. But Adam and Eve's situation was about to become more complex. I've thought many times about Eve, as we all have, and I cannot imagine the curiosity and then the fear that Eve must have felt when she first realized that a little human was growing inside her womb. Did the fear come as soon as the realization dawned on her that she was carrying a baby? For her mind must have raced back to the day when Yahweh spoke to the snake and also told Eve that her pains would be severe in childbearing. No midwives, no doctors, no epidurals, no doulas, no mama to prepare Eve for what was about to transpire. No baby showers or supportive lady friends, no sterile equipment or birthing beds. But Eve had one thing. She had hope. For a baby had been promised, and he would crush the head of her arch enemy. And so it was, in the agony of labor, in her aloneness with what I would imagine was her helpless feeling husband at her side, Eve delivers a vulnerable baby. And babies bring hope. God had promised a deliverer, and as we know, Eve's first baby was followed by a second one. I wonder if Adam and Eve debated which one of them would be the one. But I also wonder when reality began to sink in, when Adam and Eve saw that their boys were selfish, and they argued, and they disobeyed their parents. They must have wondered, could one of these babies possibly be the Redeemer? Or did the truth finally dawn on them when Cain murdered his brother Abel? The reality and the horrifying effects and consequences of sin must have pounded Adam and Eve like a sledgehammer over and over again. Each day, Adam dragged his exhausted body home from pulling weeds, fighting the bugs and wildlife that had now turned against him. Each day, Eve had to figure out how to cook, what to cook, how to manage her children. Gone was the ease with which they spoke to God. And yet, hope burned. Sometimes hope in our lives is a flickering candle. Sometimes it's a roaring flame. God had promised that one would come. A baby would be given, and Eve clung to the promise of the promised one, because she trusted the promise giver. When your situation seems desperate, ladies, remember Eve. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, we see that Eve had maintained her faith in the promise and in the promise giver, and in the face of the realization that her boys would not be the promised one. But this talk isn't really about Eve at all. We had to start with Eve because she was there at the beginning when the promise was given. She and Adam were the first in line to stand in desperate need of hope and redemption. They were our representatives. The whole Old Testament is the story of the children of God looking for and longing for the fulfillment of the promise. The Old Testament pulsates with the question of when will he come? When Sarah digests the news that she is finally pregnant, did she wonder, is he the one? Did Rebecca and Leah wonder each time they gave birth, is this the one? When Jochebed hid Moses, she must have done so hoping her boy might be the one. And yet the watching and the waiting for the fulfillment of the promise continued. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to do a little history lesson. My hope is that we will leave here impressed by the parallels between the time that was the first promise and the ways it has been and is being fulfilled. Armed with this knowledge, may we leave here confident, knowing that there is nothing new in our situation, and knowing that the promise has partially been fulfilled, but that there's more to come. We just sang about that. About 2,000 years passed from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Abraham. So think of that 2,000 years. And then from the time of Abraham to when the Israelites found themselves dispersed and living under the rule of Romans, and the coming of baby Jesus to earth was about another 2,000 years. And then from that first Christmas until now has been another approximate 2,000 years. And so it was. And so what was it like during the period between Adam and Eve to Abraham? Well, we know that Adam and Eve had several sons and daughters who began to populate the earth. And by the time Abraham was born, there were somewhere, archaeologists figure, about 5 million people on the earth. During that space of time, creation myths had taken hold, and polytheism, the belief in many gods, was widespread. By the time of Abraham, this is what people believed. They believed that violent, bloody, sexual encounters occurred between the gods, whereby humans evolved or were formed to be the slaves of God, or of the gods, polytheism. We know from that first family, murder had entered the cultural milieu. We know from the story of Abraham and Lot that rape of both men and women, boys and girls, was commonplace. Child sacrifices were occurring to gain favor with gods like Baal. The goddess cult of Asherah, the lady of the serpent, had gained many adherents. Sin ran rampant. Many a heel was bruised. And what were God's people doing? Well, from the time of Abraham until the end of the Old Testament, most of God's people were joining in the evil practices around them. A few kings, a few prophets lamented and repented. A few godly parents still looked for the fulfillment of the promise and reminded their offspring that the promiser would come through by sending the promised one. But by the end of the Old Testament, there were few Daniels left. The Jews, along with the rest of humankind, had become a stench in God's nostrils. And so it was that God's people found themselves exiled in modern-day Iraq. Remember that name. For worshiping idols and for offering child sacrifices. That was the Jews joining in doing that. The horror of such a thing. Finally freed from the Babylonians by the Persians, modern day Iran, until they were conquered by Alexander the Great, Abraham's descendants find themselves, after Alexander's conquering, under Roman rule. And all this while, the holy and just and loving and merciful promiser from the garden was biding his time. And then came Christmas. The mother was chosen. The godly seed was somehow winged to earth via the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The furious serpent must have hissed, must have puffed up his throat and coiled his head, poised to strike. But in the face of a baby, the serpent was helpless. His evil head was about to be crushed. For thousands of years, and right up to the moment of Christ's birth, greed and rape and murder and deviancy and pain and the blood of animal and child sacrifices soaked into the earth where once had stood a garden. Unimaginable suffering had crushed so many heels. But now, in the fullness of time, the promise would be kept. And now the ultimate sacrifice would be paid. And when I got to that point, I thought about something that made me really sad. I imagine that I think more about the suffering of people than I do about the suffering of my Savior. And I suppose that one of the main reasons for this is that I have no real capacity to understand or relate to the agony of perfection suffering for sex trafficking and murder and child sacrifices or unbridled greed. In his incredible book, The Air We Breathe, Glenn Scrivener does a far better job explaining the times of Jesus' birth and resurrection. But at a time when the dominant thinking was, let man bear the yoke of the gods, and before Jesus' birth, where Plato declared, justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. Aristotle, who talked a little bit before the time of Jesus' birth too, declared, for that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule. And then the child of Christmas came and declared, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Revolution. For Jesus arrived to stomp on the serpent's head. The classical world believed that to be just was to enforce inequality, because that's what nature intended. Nature decreed, according to Scrivener, that there were superior races, Greeks over barbarians, superior sexes, men over women, superior classes, free men over slaves. But today, we sit here because of the arrival and the teachings and the life and death and ultimately the resurrection of the promised one. This thinking has been turned on its head, a head crushing of sorts. If you studied the classics in university like I did, you will know that in the Roman world into which Jesus was born, honor meant everything. For instance, a Roman could not be crucified. That sort of death was for the lowest of the low. Crucifixion was excruciating and dishonorable, so much so that a Roman could not even utter the word crucifixion. crucifixions were often done in garbage dumps so that the bodies could just be dumped in among the refuge to be pecked at by scavenger birds and eaten by dogs. People, sometimes children, made in the image of God, Imago Dei, became food for buzzards. And yet, to crush the serpent's head, to defeat death, to renew hope, and to fulfill the ancient promise, God the Son became the lowest of the low. And as enslaved to the Romans, despised Jews, as the ragtag band of fishermen, and forgiven prostitutes, and healed lepers, began to confidently preach Christ crucified, Christ risen, the vice grip on Satan's miserable skull was being shattered. With the coming of the Promised One, values we now cherish, such as equality, compassion, consent, education, health care, freedom for all, have become the dominant worldview. Jesus came indeed. And yet here we are. Iran, Iraq, and Israel are still places of great hatred and pain. As the West has sought to secularize uniquely Christian values, as we have sought to run a kingdom, and we have kicked out the king, was the wily serpent really defeated? As I completed this last final part of my talk, I found myself struggling to breathe. 70 Christians had just been beheaded in the district of Congo. Child sacrifices to witch doctors has made a resurgence in Uganda. Professor Emeritus of Bioethics at Princeton University has declared that killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person that is a being who wants to go on living. Let that sink in. That is the infanticide of old. And after that declaration by Peter Singer, he was honored with the Order of Australia. American and Canadian university students think it is moral to rip down posters of the 9-month-old and 4-year-old Bibas brothers who were kidnapped on October 7th, 2023. Human trafficking happens in Sault Ste. Marie. In 2019, the Pew Research Center estimated that 1 to 1.5 million just in America identify as neo-pagans who worship the goddesses and gods of the ancients. And so how is it that Satan lives another day? Ladies, let me close with this. Make no mistake, the Promised One came. The vile head was crushed. The world was permanently changed. The promise was kept. But while Jesus was here, he made one final promise. In John 14, Jesus declared, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whoever believes in me," it says later on in that chapter, "whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." Ladies, he came, and he's coming again. And in the meantime, there are refugees to bring in. There are food banks to stock. There are noses to wipe and drug addicts to love. There are dishes to do and fences to be mended. There are ladies sitting in nursing homes who need to be visited. There are neighbors who need muffins and young moms who need childcare. Perhaps most importantly, there are prayers that need to be prayed. Jesus will come again, and there will be one final battle. The enemy will know certain and final defeat. All our tears will be gone. Our heels will show no bruising. The Bible begins with the promise, he will come. And it ends with a promise. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.